Well, good morning to each one. It is truly a blessing to be in the gathering of the Lord's church this morning. It's a blessing to be in the presence of fellow brothers and sisters with a common faith, common goal. We are always happy to be amongst loved ones, and we feel the fellowship, and that's, of course, the intent of the church, as Jesus established it and as they enjoyed in the early days. This morning, we'll be continuing a series that I began last time on the Beatitudes, and so this will be part two. We'll do a short review of what we covered last time, and then this morning, we're going to be covering the first two Beatitudes, which are, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn. And hopefully that's not too much content for one sermon. I've done my best to condense it. Last time I asked the congregation to stand as we read our text out of reverence as they did in ancient Israel. I'd like to do that again if you don't mind, those that are willing. Let's read our text, the Beatitudes, as Jesus speaks, Matthew 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. For your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You can be seated. So last time we talked about what does Jesus mean when he says blessed. 9 times in this short passage, Jesus uses the words blessed, blessed are, or blessed are those who. It's clearly the theme, and so it behooves us to understand what it is, what this blessedness is. The blessedness that Jesus speaks is the Greek word makarios, and it means supremely blessed, happy, or fortunate. It comes from a root word of makar, which means happiness. And so at its root, Jesus is speaking, he is teaching on how to be happy, specifically how to be happy in the kingdom, as Jesus' focus was on the kingdom. This happiness is not the world's idea of bliss, however. In fact, this list that we just read sounds kind of like a list of miserable losers. Blessed are the poor, right? Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty, right? This doesn't sound like any sort of happiness that we are acquainted with or that the world is acquainted with. Jesus teaches what true happiness is in the kingdom of God. And it is a deep inner happiness that the world cannot offer through external stimuli. It is happiness redefined. We see the Apostle Paul grasped the concept that Jesus was teaching. In Romans chapter 14, he writes this, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Right? The Apostle Paul understood that the kingdom of God doesn't bring fulfillment because it's about a big party. It's about all the sentiment and the emotional charge that we get from being together. And yes, there may be elements of that, but he says that's not the essence of the kingdom of God. The essence of the satisfaction and the happiness and the joy and the contentment and the blissfulness of the kingdom of God is because of its righteousness, because of its peace, because of its joy. And those are inner. They are things, they are happiness on the inside. Jesus dismantles man's idea and preconceived notions about the kingdom and also the Messiah in all of his ministry, but starting here at the Sermon on the Mount. And he replaces them with counterintuitive, paradoxical, and eternal truths. Let me repeat that. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he dismantles man's ideas and his preconceived notions about what the kingdom would be and what the Messiah would be, and he replaces them with counterintuitive, paradoxical, and eternal truths. So I'll give you a quick example. Kingdom rank. As we covered last time, we covered several different verses that illustrate this. I chose one passage that I didn't use last time because I think it is the perfect summarization of this paradox. Matthew 18, starting in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" What a great question to ask. And I mean that in all sincerity. That is a really good question to ask. I commend the disciples for asking this question. Hopefully we would have had the wherewithal to ask this question because it's important. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Verse 2, Jesus called a little child to them and set him in the midst of them. So at this point, the disciples already know that Jesus is up to one of his object lessons, right? This isn't just going to be a normal lecture. Jesus is going to have something to say here that's going to sound unusual. He just grabbed a child from the crowd. He puts him in the middle of the crowd. And Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." As Jesus often does, whenever he is asked a question, he answers with what is needed. And this one, I think, is hilarious. Because the disciples ask him, who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I think that's a valid question. And Jesus proceeds to answer another question first. He says, if you get in the kingdom of heaven, right? Unless you humble yourself and become converted like little children, you won't even be there and you don't have to worry about the greatest. And so he answers it first with saying, well, let's focus on getting in the kingdom first, become converted, be like little children, and then you can get into the kingdom. And then he proceeds in verse 4 to answer their question. Oh, you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? Become like a little child and be converted. Right? To get into the kingdom of heaven and become great in the kingdom of heaven is the same criterion. Jesus turns all these preconceived ideas about greatness and turns them upside down. And he does it over and over. And so Jesus lays out the path to the kingdom in the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, 3 through 11. And that path culminates and results in a rejoicing in verse 12. He says, "For great is your reward." You know, as we sometimes buy complicated equipment, we often will open the manual to understand how to use it. That new refrigerator that has more electronics on it than it does cooling fans, we have to learn how to use it. Or maybe it's a brand new car or a new TV, and we open up the manual because we assume that the manufacturer knows more about that appliance or that new gadget than we do, and so we go to it and consult it of how to get the maximum use, the maximum benefit from that gadget. As our manufacturer, Jesus is telling us how to be happy and content and fulfilled in the kingdom of heaven. We should go to him to understand how to truly function, how to truly appreciate, and how to truly be happy in his kingdom. Jesus came to establish a kingdom, and that was prophesied from way before. And everyone was expecting this Messiah to set up a kingdom, whatever that meant. And here Jesus is telling us in the Sermon on the Mount, and as well as his entire 3.5-year ministry, how to be happy, content, fulfilled, and how to participate in that kingdom. So that's roughly what we covered last time. So this morning, let's go to the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'd like to preface this by saying I think I've always misread the Beatitudes. I've never appreciated them. I've never understood them. I guess they've always appeared like, I don't know, a random list of good qualities. You know, like good characteristics. You know, if I'm going to be a Christian and follow Jesus, I should attain to these things somehow. That this is somewhat of a bullet list of principles to live by. That is not at all what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. He's actually laying out a sequence and a path to living in the kingdom. And I have never seen that until very recently, in recent, maybe a year or two. And so we're going to start with the beginning of the sequence here. And as we go through these, please keep in mind that these are not random, they're not independent, they are in a sequence and they are in a flow. And to best understand them, we have to take them in context with each other. For the purposes of our study, we'll say that there are 8 Beatitudes. These last two could be considered separate or the same. You have blessed are the persecuted and blessed are those who revile you. I'm going to consider that to be the same beatitude with maybe 2 different parts, and we'll tackle that when we get there. So there's 8 Beatitudes. The first 4 speak primarily about how to enter the kingdom. And the last 4 speak more towards how to live in the kingdom. Actually, all of them speak to how to live in the kingdom, but the first 4 focus more on what it takes to enter the kingdom and be happy in it once you're in. So let's consider the very first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is an unexpected start to a sermon, both then as well as now. Right? Jesus unfolds a 3-chapter sermon, the largest recorded sermon that we have, and Jesus lays out a lot of great teachings and corrections and commands in the Sermon on the Mount. But he starts it with this: blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? What is he doing here? You know, this is a very unexpected start to a sermon. The word poor that Jesus uses here is the Greek word petachos, and it means to crouch, to cower like a beggar, poor and helpless, someone in abject poverty, utter helplessness, and complete destitution, according to my Greek word study dictionary. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Mark 12 and 42 through 44, where you have the poor widow that brings to the temple offering her 2 pennies and puts them in the box. And Jesus observes this and turns to his disciples and says, she gave more than everyone else. Why? Because Jesus says she gave everything she had to live on. And he calls her a poor, a petachos woman, widow. Right? She is a beggar. The 2 coins she put in that box were probably received in begging. It was everything she had, right? It wasn't just a portion of some allotment or income. She gave everything. In Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31 is another example. You have the parable, the story that Jesus tells of a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus. And in this story, the rich man is enjoying life. He is comfortable. He has all that he needs for a life of ease. And this poor man named Lazarus was a beggar that laid at the rich man's gate. That Lazarus was covered in sores. He had no means of health care and probably hygiene. And he had sores. The dogs were licking up his sores. He finally dies. Lazarus ends up in Abraham's bosom where he is now comforted. And the rich man ends up in Hades where he is now tormented. And Jesus goes on to tell a great story that has teaching and material that his audience and we need to know. The point is, he calls this man Lazarus a petachos, a poor man, a beggar. He has nothing. He doesn't even have the basics for hygiene and medical care to take care of his sores. He is helpless. That is the word that Jesus chooses to use in the Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now we contrast that with another Greek word, penes. This one means poor, but it means that you're poor in that you have to work for a living. right? You didn't just inherit a grand fortune and you can live life at ease and have no need or no worries. Poor, but able to help oneself through his own labor or toil. You might think of this as the middle class, right? And this is also in the Greek, the word poor. It's used once and only once in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 9. But the point is, there was another Greek word that Jesus could have used if he just meant those that have to labor for a living, sort of poor, middle class, you know, not rich, not destitute, kind of in the middle. But Jesus doesn't. He uses pikachos. I'm sorry, pitakos. Now, Jesus uses this word. It means beggar, helpless, destitute, and poverty. And it's not just poor, it's begging poor. So think about that when we try to understand what Jesus is saying. Blessed are the begging poor in spirit. That's literally what Jesus said. Now, let's turn to the other part of this phrase. What kind of poorness? What kind of poverty? He says it's in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The word spirit here is pneuma. It's the common word for spirit, used a few hundred times in the New Testament, and it means breath, wind. Translators often use the word spirit. We understand spirit to refer to the inner part of man as opposed to the outward part. It's the part of a person, a man or a woman, that you can't see, but we all know is there. It's the life-giving part, the breath part. And Scripture refers to the spirit in that way many, many times. Like I said, this word occurs something like 400 times, 350, I forget. But Luke chapter 1, verse 46, is when Mary and Elizabeth greet each other before they have their babies, John the Baptist, of course, being with Elizabeth and Jesus being with Mary. And Mary says, when they met, Jesus leapt in her womb. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. She's referring to that inward part. She says it leapt and it rejoiced. And so the spirit refers to this inward part. The spirit also refers to man's connection with God, because God is spirit. It refers to man's connection with God. We go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, right? So the inner part of a person understands a person's thoughts. So it's our mind in that sense, which is in him. So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God, and we impart this in words. Not taught by human wisdom, not taught by the Spirit, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So here we have this use of the word spiritual, referring to one's connection with God in understanding God's thoughts, God's ways, God's spirit. And so spirit can also be understood to be, are we godlike? Do we understand? Do we have the thoughts of God? And if so, that person is referred to as spiritual. So poor in spirit is an inner poorness, a poor God connection. It's the opposite of being rich toward God, as Jesus says in Luke 21 or 12:21. In Luke's account, just in transparency, Luke chapter 6 and verse 20 also gives a parallel account to the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. In Luke's account, he doesn't use this phrase in spirit. He just says, blessed are the poor. But it can be and should be inferred from Matthew's account that the intention is poor in spirit. Now, so what is poor in spirit and why is it blessed? Right? This is really important for us to understand, what does Jesus mean? Well, I've come up with a few different ways to say it in different ways, different words that I think maybe will help. It means spiritually bankrupt, poor in spirit. Begging poor in spirit is a spiritually bankrupt condition. Spiritually empty, spiritually destitute, spiritually worthless, spiritually helpless, spiritually humble, spiritual beggar, and spiritual poverty. I think all of these help us understand what Jesus is getting at. Poor in spirit, begging poor in spirit, means that there is no spiritual value inside of a man in and of himself. There is inside of natural man is spiritual emptiness. Recognizing our spiritual poverty apart from Christ is the emphasis. Remember, Jesus talks about coming to him and being filled with living water, right? Jesus gave many teachings along this line. We'll read just a couple. And so I want us to consider Jesus' words to Laodicea. I'm going to skip out of the Gospels and go all the way to Revelations because he makes this point so very clear as he's writing the seven letters. And the very last church that he writes to is Laodicea. Revelations chapter 3. Verse 14, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Jesus compares their perception of themselves, and that is that they are rich, and they have need of nothing, with their reality, and that is that they are poor, so poor that they're wretched, miserable, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And Jesus, and the solution here is given in verse 18. He says, once you realize your true condition, now come to Jesus for true wealth. He says, I counsel you to buy gold, right? Things that have true value. You only get those from Jesus. And so Jesus offers true blessedness or true happiness, as he describes in the Beatitudes, but only after we humble ourselves and admit our spiritual poverty. Only after we realize how empty and destitute we are apart from Christ can we come to Christ and accept what he offers, true bread, true drink, all the vine. All the parables and the teachings that Jesus gave us about what it means to abide in him are available once we come to that point. Now, this teaching that Jesus gave in Matthew 5 wasn't new. His audience should have already known this, right? Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. God says here that the people that I look upon have a unique condition. The first condition is humble. It's Hebrew word 6041. It means poor, afflicted, suffering in a state of poverty, oppression, or misery. Sounds familiar. It's the same thing that Jesus taught, just only in the Greek instead of in the Hebrew. The word contrite here is Hebrew Strong's 5223. It means smitten, literally maimed. Literally maimed. Right? A person that can't walk. They have no legs to walk with. In the first part of this, God is saying he's not looking to dwell in temples of stone, right? He asks, what is it that you could build for me that I could even be worthy to reside in? As if the work of your hands are somehow going to benefit God. God's not looking to dwell in temples of stone. God dwells in the hearts of those who are humble and of a contrite spirit. And he goes on to say, trembles at my word. That is the fear of God, the beginning of all wisdom, as we know from Proverbs. Let's go to Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Psalms 34, 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Psalms 51, 1 and 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. You may recognize that's David's psalm after he committed sin with Bathsheba. The word contrite and used in these several passages is a little different from the one previously in Isaiah 66. This one means to crush, to break in pieces, to pulverize, or to crouch. He says that he looks upon those favorably who are crushed. Psalms 138, verse 6, for though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. So we conclude just from this short examination of some Old Testament scriptures, God is with, he is near to, he saves, he regards the lowly, the broken, the crushed, the smitten, and the afflicted in spirit. Right? Look right here at Psalms 34, 18. He is near the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Not just the crushed because their life is going poorly, not just the crushed because everything went terrible and they, you know, lost their life or lost their family and lost their job and all these, you know, other things that crush us. He says, he specifically says they're crushed in spirit. They're not trying to be their own God. They're not trying to earn God's favor. They are crushed in spirit. Was God unclear in the Old Testament? Absolutely not. And so when Jesus arrives at the Beatitudes, his audience should have understood God's heart on this matter. Now let's go to a parable that just is a home run, if I could borrow the phrase. It's in Luke chapter 18, and starting in verse 9, is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So let's stop there. Jesus' audience is those, probably Pharisees, but anyone else in his audience that felt like they were pretty good on their own. They trusted themselves. They pointed to all the things that they've done. They pointed to all of their heritage and who their fathers were, what tribe they were from, all the things that Paul, you know, said that were confidence in the flesh. That's his audience. And we find that those people, if we keep reading that verse, treated others with contempt. They looked down at others because of how righteous they were. Now, verse 10, Jesus starts his parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners and unjust and adulterers, and even like this dirty, rotten, scoundrel tax collector. I embellish just a little bit, but you can get the feeling. It's exactly what he's thinking. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. In verse 13, the tax collector is acting like a beggar. Do you see that in the text? He won't even look up to God. He's beating his breast. He's standing afar off. He's not even willing to get close. And he cries out for mercy. How does this all end? Well, verse 14 says it all. The tax collector went home justified. The Pharisee did not. The Pharisee was only exalting himself. He was telling God how great he was. He had everything he needed to enter the kingdom of heaven in his eyes, in his thoughts, in his ways. I don't hang around with these unsightly, people, all these sinners, especially this tax collector tax collectors, if you remember, were Jews betraying their own countrymen, right? These are not Romans. They worked for the Romans, and they were Jews. They were the scum. And so here, that's why Jesus uses a tax collector. He's like, the worst of the worst. And he is the one that goes home justified. Why? Because he emptied himself first, and he asked for mercy. He realizes his spiritual condition. He doesn't even pretend that he's righteous. Blessed are the spiritual paupers. Blessed are the spiritually empty, the spiritually bankrupt, those whose spirit is destitute, and those who cringe afar off, crying out for God's mercy. That's why Jesus taught this parable. He says, I want you to see the difference between the people that think they're righteous and the people that know they're not righteous. And I remember clearly, Waylon, when you taught on this passage, very powerful, as we see these two characters in the parable and the point that Jesus is making. And we can identify with this Pharisee sometimes. I can. I just am so glad that I don't do all those drugs. And I didn't get caught up in this sin and that sin. Isn't that great? Jesus says, you want to enter the kingdom, you need to recognize how spiritually poor you are, regardless of how good or bad you are relative to anyone else. Let's look at a few other examples of those that came to this point in their life. Isaiah 6, after Isaiah had seen that vision of the seraphim and holy, that vision of holiness where they cry out, holy, 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 he says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Right? Isaiah, when he says, for I am undone, that means he's falling apart in the Hebrew. He's completely just coming apart because of what he's seen. He's been exposed to God's holiness. Luke chapter 5, verse 8, when Simon Peter saw the amazing catch of fish. Remember, Jesus says, throw your net out on the other side. And Peter says, we've been out here fishing all night. And Peter knew those waters better than almost anyone, I would guess. He was a fisherman by trade. He knows that they've been fishing all day. There is no fish. It's the wrong time of day. It's the wrong season, whatever, to get much of a catch. They hope, maybe they were hoping for just a little. But he trusted. Just for a little bit, he says, because at your word, I will do it. He throws the net. They get this huge catch. It's about to sink the boat. It's so overwhelming, so abundant. And Peter knew he had witnessed God's holiness. Okay, there was no doubt. He was a veteran fisherman. He knew this was impossible. And when that happened, Peter fell down at Jesus' knees, Luke 5, 8, and said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Peter recognized his own sinfulness in the face and the presence of righteousness. Paul does this repeatedly, Romans 7, verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. Right, this is saved, sanctified Apostle Paul. Okay, not Saul, not persecutor Saul. This is sanctified Paul. And he says, there's nothing good in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. He also says in 1 Timothy 1:13, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And then he adds on one little addendum, one little commentary, of whom I am chief, of who I am the greatest. The Apostle Paul, he still has this mindset, this understanding, this worldview, that even though he is a great tool in the ministry, he says, I am chief of sinners. And he points back to what he used to be. And he also points back to the struggle that he has currently in the flesh. Romans 7:23 is just one more example from Paul. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. Not that I was, but that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? So Jesus' teaching here that we are poor in spirit is entrance material. It's entrance into the kingdom, that until you humble yourself, you cannot even enter the kingdom. But it's also a continuing attitude. We are never good enough to earn or merit our way to heaven or to God's favor. And the Apostle Paul just continually saw his wretchedness, which just even more magnified God's grace. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And the very next verse, of course, is Jesus. Now, summary, as we wrap up this first beatitude. Why does Jesus begin his Sermon on the Mount with being spiritually empty? Jesus is essentially saying, you need to start here. Happiness is for the humble. Happiness is for those who have emptied themselves. The world says, assert yourself, be self-ambitious, be proud of yourself, put yourself forward. Jesus says, empty yourself, humble yourself. Humility is the entrance point to the kingdom of heaven. And no one enters the kingdom of God on their own terms. Remember, the Beatitude says, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And until we are humbled and recognize that fact, that spiritually we bring nothing of worth to God, we cannot enter the kingdom. And this is not just the beginning, as I mentioned. It's an ongoing requirement for kingdom living. James 4 and 6, he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And skipping to verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Is there ever a place for pride in a Christian's life? If you want to be resisted by God, go for it. But there's never a place, and it doesn't matter if you're one day old as a Christian or 30 years as a Christian. God opposes the proud, but he continues to give grace to the humble. Humility invites God's grace. That's the point, I think, of Jesus' first beatitude. Now, let's go on to the second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The word mourn here means to lament, to grieve, to wail. It is a deep mourning. There, I understand from my commentary, there's 9 different Greek words that refer to sadness, mourning, because it's such a big topic, such a range. But Jesus uses the strongest one. It means deep mourning. It's the word that is often used when, or always used, I believe, when you have a death. The death of a loved one, of a child, and so forth. And so Jesus is saying, blessed are those who grieve deeply. Now, is Jesus speaking an oxymoron here? Is this a contradiction? When Jesus is saying, happy are the sad, happy are the grieving, right? That doesn't sound right. And at face value, this almost sounds kind of shallow, or the best term I could come up with is fortune cookie-ish, right? Such as, don't worry if you're sad, you'll find comfort soon. And to be honest with you, that's how I have always kind of read this beatitude. You know, Jesus, you know, is kind of flowery and soft and fluffy, you know, blessed are those who are sad and they cry, you'll get some comfort. God will comfort you. Well, that's kind of what Job's friends did. You know, when you see in Job chapter 2, verse 11, when all these things happened to Job, his 3 friends came to do 2 things, to sympathize and to comfort. How did that work out? Right? It was terrible. They were mean to him. They tried to tell him what an awful person he was, and we were told before all this happened he was upright. And so this is not the idea of blessed are you when you're kind of sad, you'll get some comfort someday. Okay, that's not at all what Jesus is saying. This isn't the Job type of sympathy. However, God does indeed comfort the hurting. Before we move off of this topic, I want to just establish that God does indeed provide that comfort. Psalms 147 and 3, He heals the brokenhearted. Psalms 23 and verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Right? God is a very real comfort in times of hurt, times of despair, times of discouragement. 2 Corinthians 1, 5, Paul says, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort. We share abundantly in comfort too. So God is a God of comfort, but that's not what Jesus is talking about in this beatitude, even though it is true. Now let's talk about human sorrow for a minute, because it helps us to understand what Jesus is getting at, if we first understand this. Mourning is normal, okay, on the human level. God made us as very complex human creatures, okay, made in His image. We experience emotions that span a wide variety. And those emotions are given to us as a gift. Okay, they allow us to express what's on the inside. Our spirit comes out often in human emotions. Look at Genesis 23 and verse 2. When Sarah died, Abraham went in to mourn and to weep. Right? Abraham is distraught. He is sad. He is in despair because his wife, Sarah, has died. And he's able to release that grief in mourning and weeping. Genesis 27:38 is the story where Jacob steals the birthright blessing out from under Esau. And Esau comes in and realizes what's happened. And Esau says to his father in verse 38, have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. He was bitter. He was hurt. And he releases that emotion and that, you know, anger, hurt, jealousy, disappointment, whatever it is, he releases that with shouting or, you know, lifting up his voice. I assume that means that he was distraught with a loud voice and weeping. Genesis chapter 45, verse 1, the story of Joseph. There's a lot of emotion in the story of Joseph. But I'll just skip to the part where all of his brothers come to Egypt and Joseph is like second in command and they don't recognize him because he looks like an Egyptian. But Joseph knows who his brothers are. And it gets to a point where Joseph can't take it anymore. And Genesis 45:1, Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Verse 2, he wept aloud, and not just aloud, like audible, he wept loudly, so much so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. They knew he was wailing. He was releasing all of this emotion about seeing his brothers after all these years, and they don't even know who he is. They've coming to him for grain. They're bowing down, just like his dream prophesied. And he finally can't take it anymore, and he weeps, he releases, right? These are normal emotions that God allows us to release the emotions in the human conditions that we find ourselves. And Mark chapter 9 is the story of a father that had a young son that was possessed, demon-possessed. He would take over the young boy and just throw him at the ground and do terrible things. He brings the young boy to the disciples. They can't cast out the demon, so he brings him to Jesus, and he makes a mistake. The man here makes a little bit of a mistake. He says, if you can do anything, I would appreciate it. Right? It's like in verse 23 or 22. And Jesus says, if, you know, do you believe? And immediately, verse 24, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Right? He said that with emotion. He realized how empty he was and how short his faith was. And maybe it's emotion for his child, but maybe it's also a conviction about, I just questioned the Messiah, or at least a great prophet. I'm not sure how he saw Jesus at this point. Tears of loss, loneliness, discouragement, concern, compassion, love, anxiety, worship, and devotion. We find all of those in the scripture. It is a gift. It is a gift of God to release these emotions, and it's normal and it's healthy. Ecclesiastes says there's a time to weep, there's a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. But what does Jesus mean? Blessed are those who mourn. Is he teaching, blessed are those who have human sorrow, for they will be comforted? God will grant them comfort in their despair and in their discouragement and in their time of loss. No. Jesus is referring to godly sorrow. Sorrow that moves sinners to action and deep conviction over one's own sin. Consider the drastic response to sin in the same chapter, just a few verses later, verse 29 of Matthew 5. Remember, Jesus is going down through and doing a lot of teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and he comes to this section in Matthew 5, verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. The King James says, pluck it out and cast it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Okay, now people don't take drastic action in response to sin until they reach a point of despair. And Jesus is saying, you need to reach that point of despair sooner than later. In general, people don't take drastic action until they come to the breaking point. One of the radio personalities that I used to listen to a lot, I haven't in quite a while, is Dave Ramsey. He's a financial counselor, also has a radio show and entertaining. And he made an observation after years and years of financial counseling that people will not break out of their financial bondage until they reach a point of what he called being sick and tired of being sick and tired. I loved how he put that because it illustrates the human condition of when we reach a point we can't go any further. And I suspect every single person here this morning has experienced that at some point. I've had it. I've had enough. I'm not doing this anymore, right? You're sick and tired of being sick and tired. Jesus is kind of getting to that point here about taking drastic action. But you don't take that drastic action until something happens first, and it's the point of despair. It's the point of being sick and tired of being sick and tired. This idea that what am I doing, right? You kind of have that aha moment, and you realize, I'm being insane to continue living this way without fixing this or taking action on that, right? Jesus is essentially pointing to that point in a person's life. Jesus is saying, until you come to the end of yourself, you can't enter the kingdom of God, right? He said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. In the very next verse, he says, blessed are those who mourn about that realization that you're poor. Spiritually, you come to that point and you say, I can't do it anymore. I can't be good. I can't be righteous on my own. I finally get that. I've tried and I've lost the battle over and over. We finally get to that point where we say, I'm tired of being sick and tired, and I need Jesus. Poor in spirit, in the first beatitude, I think that's the intellectual part. We intellectually understand that, spiritually speaking, I can't bring and please God on my own merit. But being mourning is kind of like the emotional part, where it just grabs you by your soul. For me, this point was around 2007. You know, I was a Christian from my teenage years. Loved God, I thought. Did all the right things, hung out with all the right people. Went to church. But in 2007, God got my attention because of my failure to deal with sin in my life. It finally got to a point and I realized I can't do it. I can't conquer the sin. And the sin specifically was sexual sin. But right behind it were sins of pride and sins of selfishness and even anger. And God brought me to my knees in that time period. I remember the road I was driving on when it finally hit me. I don't remember the date, but I remember the road. And it finally, I was at the end of myself. And I realized I'm spiritually bankrupt. And I need Jesus. And so what Jesus is referring to here is godly sorrow. It's the point that we understand finally that I've got to do something. Moved to action. So what is godly sorrow? Well, let's ask the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. The Apostle Paul had rebuked the Corinthians. The Corinthians had a lot of issues. And they wrote letters back and forth, and Paul rebuked them in some of those letters. And so, and possibly even in person at one point. But he says, I had to be harsh, okay? And I'm not glad that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to something. And he calls it repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So let's deal with that last one first. Worldly sorrow leads to death. It leads to regret. It leads to disappointment and failure. Anything but comfort. Right? Trying to deal with sin in a worldly way will always leave you wanting. And that's what happened to Judas. When we think about Judas, he betrayed Jesus with a kiss in the Garden of Gethsemane. The soldiers arrest him. Judas kind of disappears from the picture for a little while the trial's happening. But we're told in Matthew chapter 27 what happens here. In verse 3, then when Judas saw that Jesus was condemned, I cut out just a few words there for brevity, but he realizes he had betrayed an innocent man. He changed his mind. Judas changed his mind. He repented of sorts. Right? He had a change of heart. He realized he had just made a big mistake. And so what does he do? He brings back the 30 pieces of silver that they paid him to do this job and gave it back to the chief priest. Maybe he thought, you know what, that'll ease my conscience. I'll just give back the money and it never happened. He's using worldly sorrow to deal with sin. Right? I'll just undo what I can do and that will settle the score. Did that bring him comfort? Apparently not, because in verse 5, he hung himself. He departed and hanged himself. He was still filled with grief. It produces death. Worldly sorrow produces... Don't try to deal with sin in a worldly way. Deal with it in a godly way in what's called godly sorrow, because it, in verse 10, produces repentance and leads to salvation. And look at the next part here, not to be regretted. What is he saying there? That says that godly sorrow will have no regrets. There's no downsides. You will never regret repenting from godly sorrow. It will never go wrong. There is no downsides. Judas experienced a downside of his worldly sorrow, but repenting with godly sorrow never has regrets. Just as human sorrow releases human emotion, as we read about, godly sorrow over sin brings the comfort of forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God. There's no downside to that, right? There's no side effects. There's no gotchas. Godly sorrow over sin brings the comfort of forgiveness. And that's why Jesus can say, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." It's true release of that burden. Remember, Jesus says, he who comes to me, well, his burden will be light. I will bear that burden. Jesus bore our burden of sin, and our burden is now light. Well, just like we read that parable of the tax collector and the rich man to help illustrate that first beatitude, I want to go to, this time, a true story, not a parable. In the ESV, they have subtitles. And the subtitle for this story in Luke chapter 7, verse 36, is "The Sinful Woman." But I would like to modify that. It is "The Very Sinful Woman." And you'll see why here shortly. Luke 7:36. One of the Pharisees asked him, being Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Wayland taught us what the reclining at the table was. It was typically the triclinium. Am I saying that right? And they would arrange basically couches where you could kind of lay on. It was, you know, the acceptable upscale way to eat when you were, you know, especially had guests, and they would set up these. That's probably what Jesus was doing, right? He's reclining in the house of a Pharisee, probably well-to-do, probably a nice house, probably nice company. This Pharisee says, "I'll have Jesus, this healer, this teacher, you know, this really smart guy. I'll have him to my house, and we'll have this nice dinner." Verse 37, things change. A woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed her feet, his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, so he's thinking this, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Now, the Pharisee knew that she was a sinner because she obviously has a reputation, right? This isn't just secret sin. This is blatant sin. This woman is very sinful. And so verse 40, Jesus answered him and said, wait a minute, he didn't ask a question. Yet Jesus is answering it, right? Just like we said, Jesus does this all the time. He's simply thinking a thought, and Jesus answers them as if he was asking a question. Simon, the Pharisee's name is Simon. This is not Simon Peter. Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say it, teacher. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. A denarii is a day's wage. So 500 days' wage, that's like 2 years almost worth of income. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? And so here again, Jesus uses an object lesson, just like he used the little child. Now he's going to use this woman to teach a lesson to Simon. Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. That was actually an insult to not provide a way for your guests to wash their feet, is what I understand in Jewish culture, because they had very dirty feet. They had sandals. And so when you're going as a guest, it was customary to, you know, allow them to wash their feet. And he says, you didn't do that. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This woman is obviously poor in spirit. She recognizes her spiritual bankruptcy, her spiritual emptiness. She recognizes that. But she doesn't just recognize it intellectually. She sees her need for Jesus. She is so affected by her sin and Jesus' righteousness that she responds in weeping and in tears, so many tears that it's enough to wash his feet. She washes and dries and kissed and anointed, maybe even perfumed, Jesus' feet. What a humiliating thing to do. Remember, Jesus taught his disciples how to wash each other's feet in the act of service, act of humility. Here, this woman is not just washing them, she's drying them with her hair. I mean, think about the humility and what, you know, is going. And this is a true story. This isn't just a parable. She's actually doing this. And she's kissing his feet and she's anointing his feet. She is showing reverence for for Jesus. She recognizes who she is at some level. She is comforted by forgiveness. She was mourning. And she received a huge blessing. When Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn," he wasn't kidding. This woman received a huge blessing when those sins were forgiven. Do you think she was happy? Absolutely. How do you think she left this Pharisee's house? Probably rejoicing. Right? She recognized that she needed Jesus. She had this interaction with Jesus. She walked away forgiven. Ultimately, it was her faith that saves us, verse 50 tells us. So let's go back to James chapter 4 as we wrap up the sermon. In James chapter 4, I only read you two verses before as we talked about being poor in spirit, but now I want to read all four verses in James 4, starting in verse 6. He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. James is actually repeating the first four Beatitudes. And we'll probably come back to this when we get into the next two Beatitudes. But in verse 9, he says, be wretched. This word means recognize one's miserable spiritual condition and then mourn and weep. This is the broken and contrite spirit. And they all work together in humility, in humbling ourselves before God, which then he exalts that person. He gives grace to the humble. I want to talk quickly about being cut to the heart, because that's what mourning really is. It's getting cut to the heart. It's when the gravity of the situation finally hits home. And Peter gives this great sermon in Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 14 all the way to verse 36, and he kind of gives a history of Israel and the forefathers and the patriarchs all the way up to Jesus and who Jesus was. And he ends his sermon with this, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Lord and Christ means master and Messiah, master and anointed one, the promised one, the one that all the prophets are pointing at. God made him those things, and this Jesus whom you crucified. Okay, ouch. That's Peter is kind of in their face at this point. You just crucified the Messiah that was promised. And now his audience has a decision to make. Right? When Stephen kind of got to this point, they stoned him. Right? He didn't get to really, finish out with any kind of conversions or, seeing the fruit of any labors. Peter's audience, verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Right? They mourned. This was a mourning on the inside. Mourning doesn't always have to be an external expression, although it often is. They were cut to the heart on the inside, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And then he goes on, of course, that Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 37 seems to get overlooked a lot. Right? We love how what Peter told them. Repent and be baptized. All right? Excellent. But they got to that point by being cut to the heart. That's what caused them to ask the question in the first place. Repentance, when you don't think there's a problem, is not repentance. It's just a show. It's fake. But being cut to the heart is where these people were at, because they just realized that Peter spoke the truth. And that led them to say, what shall we do? Despair leads to godly sorrow, which leads to repentance, which leads to obedience. It's precisely the pattern we see here when these people finally got it. They finally said, and this is more than just saying, oops, right? We crucified the wrong guy, right? This is them saying, wow, we need something. we need to do something, right? That we can't just let this sit. They had come to the end of themselves, that point, that breaking point. And that is when true repentance happens. In closing, blessed are we when we recognize our sinfulness, our spiritual bankruptcy. Blessed are we when we grieve and confess that sin. God comforts with forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We never outgrow any of the Beatitudes. We should never think that the Beatitudes were for a certain time and now they don't apply anymore. We always need even the first and second Beatitudes. And if anything, our awareness of our spiritual poverty should grow even more acute. Even more acute as we grow and as we are strengthened and our knowledge increases. And our mourning and disgust for sin should only intensify. Right? Not just to get in the kingdom, but this is life in the kingdom, that we recognize how empty we are apart from Christ, and we mourn, as the Apostle Paul says, "Who shall save me from this body of death? For they shall be comforted." Thank you so much for your attention. We have an invitation song. Brother Sean will be leading number 557. I'd like for us to pay attention, close attention to the words that the author put in this song. It speaks specifically of these Beatitudes. If there's any that can use help, prayer, in any way, we offer this time as we sing number 557.